We hear the end of the story in Genesis 45. Listen to God's word today. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Send everyone away from me." And so no one stayed with him when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the whole household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, so frightened and dismayed were they at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers again, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So hurry, and go up to my father, and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt, so come down to me, do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have, and I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you, your household, and all that you have will not come to poverty. And now your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my own mouth that speaks to you. So you must tell my father how greatly I am honored in Egypt and tell him all that you've seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then Joseph fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And Joseph kissed all his brothers and wept upon them, and after that his brothers talked openly with him." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Christine Quinn is a Democratic candidate running for mayor of New York City. Now, in a recent interview, she told an interesting story about her grandmother, a woman named Nellie Callahan, who as a young Irish girl came over to the United States on the Titanic. And although she was traveling in the cheap steerage section, she managed to survive the ship's crash. She was quoted later in a book on the Titanic as having said, "Well, when the other girls dropped to their knees to pray, I took a run for it." So Christine once turned to a priest and said to him, somewhat cheekily, "I guess my grandmother knew that there was a time for praying and a time for running." And the priest wisely replied, "No, Christine, your grandmother knew you could pray while running." Now, I like that story because it touches on a very important theme of how we're to understand God's power that's at work in our lives. Are we supposed to passively pray? Are we supposed to actively run? Are we supposed to pray while we're running? Those two options came together in Nellie's life that fateful day on the Titanic long ago. And those two elements came together in Joseph's life in Egypt even longer ago. So the passage we heard read from Genesis 45 is the literal climax of the entire story of Joseph and his brothers. It's that culminating moment when all the games and the tricks and the lies and the secrets are being swept off the table, and the long-lost brother stands in front of his siblings and says, "I am Joseph. Do Do not be afraid. And what makes the moment so important is how Joseph talks about his life when he summarizes for his brothers all the things that have happened over the intervening years. Joseph doesn't yell at them. He doesn't taunt them or belittle them. He doesn't lord his power and wealth over them. He doesn't claim that it was his brains and his good fortune that led to this culminating event. Instead, Joseph simply reveals himself. He comforts his distraught brothers, and then he offers a prayer, a theological explanation for all that has happened. So he says, "I'm your brother Joseph. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life." Now that's such an amazing response by Joseph. He doesn't talk with anger or about revenge or about blind luck. He simply steps forward and he reveals his name. He embraces his brother, but in that same moment, he invites God to come and join in this family circle. And he points to the God who is always there, who's working out a plan for good that was bigger than all their deeds of evil. Now, in theology class, we call that providence, the belief that God is ultimately at control, that God is at work in and through and around us each and every day. And it's a wonderful doctrine and a core principle for us Presbyterians, but one that can be hard to hang on to, one that can be hard to trust and put into practice, especially when things aren't going very well. So when I think about God's providence, I think about a series of concentric circles which start with me, then move out to my family, then to my community, then to the nation, and then out to the whole world created and loved by God, who is active in each of those circles in their rings. It's like the stacking dolls I mentioned in the children's time. This image of concentric circles reminds me that God is at work all around us, in every moment and in every place. And like Joseph said, God goes before us to preserve life, to heal life. But the challenge remains, how do you take that idea, this theological concept, and live into it faithfully? So let me make three suggestions. First, remember that the plot of life is always larger than every player. You may feel like you're on center stage drama of life. You may feel like there's a follow spot shining from the balcony and going with you everywhere you move. Or conversely, when things are bad, when you're in pain, when you're afraid or grieving or depressed, it may feel like it takes too much energy to focus on someone else. But the bottom line is, you're never alone. The drama of life is larger than any one player, even someone as special as you are or I may be. We know this on an intuitive level. We know this when we go out in the city and we see the crowds around us, when we hear the national and international news. But on a deeper faith level, what this means is that we remember that God is at work in the life of every person around us, and at work in ways that we cannot either begin to grasp or fully understand and appreciate. So our calling asks us to see God's face in the face of our neighbors, of those around us, and to sense God's Spirit and trust that it's as active in their life as it has been in ours. And when we're able to trust that, then we're walking, believing in God's providence that's active every day. Second, providence is a bit like praying and running. It's something that you need to affirm and then move on from, rather than try to stop and analyze. Because to try and understand how providence actually unfolds means that you're trying to control it. And that only kills our ability to appreciate the mystery of God's providential care by faith. Let me give you an example. Edward Muybridge invented something that helped Thomas Edison later invent motion pictures. Back in 1872, Edward Muybridge began experimenting with stop-action photography. He would set up a series of 12 or 14 cameras in close proximity to each other, all in a row, and all of them having fast shutter speeds. And then he would have a racehorse run in front of the cameras, and he had organized it so that the cameras would fire and flash as the horse went past, and he would then create a series of split-second images of the horse. Muybridge would then transfer those images onto a circular disc made of glass. And when that disc was rotated and set in a viewfinder, and you glanced at it through a peephole, the individual shots would come together and it would look as if the horse was running, a precursor to motion pictures. Now, this device that Muybridge created was called a zoopraxiscope. I had to practice that for 10 minutes last night. Now, you can study those glass discs today. You can still see them, and you can look carefully at each image of the horse. And you can spin it slowly yourself, and you can see how the horse's legs are in different spots. And sometimes the neck is extended or retracted, or the ears are forward or back. But analyzing the disc in all of its details will never let you see the horse run. Only by spinning it, by setting it in motion, and not stopping to examine and dissect each individual frame, can we appreciate the beauty of Muybridge's work. Now, in the same way, God's providence is something that we affirm and then we move on from it. We affirm it in the minute and in the motion of life itself, and then we keep going. In that way, providence is something that's less logical and more doxological. It's less about reason and it's more about praise and honoring God and giving thanks. It's like the attitude of the psalmist of old who said in Psalm 121, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth." We acknowledge a loving God. We affirm God's providential care by faith, and then we move on. Third point, and lastly, I want you to hold on to how Joseph describes the nature of God's providence. Remember, when Joseph, when he revealed himself, then he says, God goes before us to do what? To preserve life. Now, another Bible 101 moment. The Old Testament stories were not told to entertain young Hebrew kids as they sat around a campfire. They were told to engender faith for a people that had been long persecuted, long suffering, and they were at constant risk of genocide by their neighbors. So remember, Joseph is going to bring his entire family to live with him in Egypt. But those children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren would become slaves under the later pharaohs. They thought in that period they would die, but God sent Moses to them to rescue them and to preserve life. These same children of Jacob, also called Israel, would then eventually settle in the land of promise, but they would do battle constantly with their neighbors and eventually be taken into exile by the Babylonians. And they believed in that far-off land they would never see their homes again. But by grace, God called them out of exile to preserve their life. The same people endured centuries of oppression from others, from Greeks, from Romans, from Ottomans, and even Christians. They were expelled from Europe in 1492. They endured the Holocaust of the 1940s, which cost over 6 million of them their lives. And in a real way, they thought that they would all die. But God acted to preserve their life. If you're looking for providence, for evidence of how God goes before us and walks beside us, don't focus in on the little things, the lottery ticket purchases, the decisions not to board a train that perhaps later ends up having a crash. I invite you to look at the bigger things that manage to preserve life. Providence is at work to cure diseases, to feed the hungry, to stop gun violence, to end war, to protect life on a huge scale that, if we look at it closely, does have ripple effects that come down and touch individual actions and engender deeds of compassion. God's fingerprints, yes, are all through the chain of events, but our faith tells us to keep our focus on the big picture and to see that as the expression of God's providence. To remember that it's God's power that rules over all earthly power, God's love that is stronger than all earthly hatred, God's goodness that overcomes evil, God's yes that is always louder than this world's no. And it's here, in this Joseph story, this tale of God's loving, big-picture providence, that the Old and the New Testaments finally come together. To his brothers, Joseph said, "I am Joseph. The one who was dead is now alive." It's an Easter gift in Old Testament wrapping paper. And when that resurrection message is told, whether in that Egyptian hall or centuries later outside a garden tomb, our first reaction as human beings is always one of surprise and fear. And that's why the next words always are, "Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed." And as we try to make sense of it, as our brains kick in and our reason tries to control and analyze the details and grapple how this resurrection is possible, how this new life is truly available to us, the reminder comes from God to simply rejoice, to walk by faith, not by sight, to go and tell others the good news, to trust in our hearts in the grace and providential power of a God who acts daily to preserve life, to run and pray at the same time, if we must, or to stop and trust whenever we can, to perhaps travel to new lands, to risk new beginnings, to look for these resurrections every day, even in the mirror, or perhaps to look for them especially in our mirrors. And if we do that, then what we'll do is we will know deep down in our hearts the truth of what we affirm, that God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. Amen.
Would you pray with me, please? Oh Lord, we give you praise that we reside in the midst of families, communities, friendships, churches that surround us, faces that remind us of your presence, people who love us and demonstrate your love for us. We give you thanks that you are a God that is as present as our breath, that in every breath we might know you with us. Such power is too wonderful for us, too lofty for us to attain. And so, O Lord, we come to you with concerns, with burdens that weigh heavily upon us. And as we do, though there are hopes within our hearts, we do not presume to tell you what is best. Only you know. We pray that you would take our misguided efforts, our imperfect attempts, our broken and imperfect intentions, and that you would knit them towards the good for those whom we love and care for those on our prayer list, for Paula and Don and George, Charlene, Mary Jane, Jen, David, Dan, Jill and Ben, for Norma and Helen, for PETA, for our youth, for those others who do not appear on the list but whose names are written boldly in the depths of our heart and who we mention in the silence now. We are aware, O Lord, that beyond the church, beyond the family, beyond our friends, our brothers and sisters, your children, extend around the globe. And so we pray not only for those whom we know, but for those whom we may never know, for faces that we see on the nightly news, for names we hear of or read about in the newspaper, and for anonymous millions who we will never know. We pray for those who live with disease, poverty, violence. And we pray that in your wisdom and in your providence, you would create blessings from curses. We pray for those who deal with death, who know the ravages of war, who suffer the slings of indifference, prejudice, hatred. And we pray that you would make new life. Take, O Lord, each of these and all of these, and use our best intentions toward your purposes, towards life. For we pray in the name of one who taught us what life is, who gave us to understand what life means, and shows us the infinite nature of life in you. The one who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.